Ecclesiastes is an excellent book of reality, of honesty, where the author himself, Solomon, expresses the American dream and all the disappointment that comes with it. You know, health, wealth, happiness, if it feels good, do it. If you have the money for it, buy it. But don't ever try to be satisfied in it. He pursued everything. He received everything. And at the end of the day, he says, it's like chasing after the wind. It is vanity. Life in this world without the perspective of a life after is empty. And so he goes through, and these first couple chapters of this book are, of course, just full of darkness as he has no perspective upward. He's only looking at what he has, what he has used, what he has tried, and he is disappointed. But then as we have walked through this book, we recognize in chapter 3, perspective begins to change. He begins to bring God into the perspective and all the seasons and the things in which God ordains and brings into his life. Then he begins to see, and I love what he says ultimately in verse 11 of chapter 3, where he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. And he begins to have this perspective shift that we all need. We all need the same perspective shift, that everything is beautiful in its time. All the things he mentions at the beginning of the chapter, including a time to lose stuff, a time to mourn, a time to keep silent, everything beautiful when it is in God's time and by God's good and glorious hand. And so he concludes that if God is in the picture, perspective must change. And so I'm going to begin reading here in verse 9 for context through the end of the chapter of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Listen along. Here's verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks that what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Interestingly, he is beginning to see, as we look from verses 16 through 22, he's thinking now again. He returns to this theme over and over about the end. The end. And because if he doesn't think about the end, then it's going to affect how he lives now, right? If people think, well, I only have 1 week to live, they're going to use it differently than if you think you have a lifetime ahead of you. And so he has this perspective, and he wants to constantly have this perspective before you and before me as well. This perspective of the final day, the final breath. But here, it's an interesting take that he brings to the picture here. He is recognizing that if you have this rejection of God, it doesn't only result in a personal depravity, but also an institutional and societal corruption. So he's going and saying, if you reject God, corruption is through and through. And that is in itself is devastating. Here in this text, we will see the contrast between the broken justice of man and the perfect justice of God. And we'll see between the warped attempts of man's righteousness and the perfection of God's righteousness. Because he begins in this section to say, under the sun. So he's giving again perspective. Under the sun, in a place of justice. So he's thinking about the law, the court, the justice system. Somewhere there should be right judgment, right morality. He's saying, in the place of justice, I saw under the sun, in the place of justice, he says, there was wickedness. In the place here where you should expect morality to be set, where right should be right and wrong should be wrong, there in the court system, if we can trust anything to have a place of surety, it's surely the law. It's surely the court system. He says, but there, in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And he says the same, not just of the court system, but he also says it of the place of righteousness. Amongst the people of God, there you should expect morality, you should expect truth to prevail. But he says, even there was wickedness. He's showing how pervasive wickedness is, not just at a heart level individually that doesn't impact anyone else, but in society. How because society is made up of man and woman, and their hearts are full of sinful, selfish inclinations, that's going to trickle out even to the places we expect better, like the court system and like the church. So he is beginning to show this and say there is a problem here, and it's creating an ache in the heart. When you see injustice in the world, it creates an ache for justice, true justice, God's justice. When you see abuses and you see wrong done in the world, it makes you ache for right, for goodness. And so here, as he begins this final section of this chapter, excuse me, he is showing under the sun, here again, this perspective on the earth, there's still big problems. And the problem is wickedness. And wickedness ought to be dealt with. It must be dealt with if there's going to be any freedom. But it also is a perspective changer. Because what does it do? It equalizes man. Man is not superior. Man has not got it all figured out and is on his way to perfection. No. He brings into perspective. He even goes on to show. He says, look, man and beast are pretty much the same. We breathe the same air and we die the same death. And so if you think you're morally superior, you think you're something special, he says, just look around in the world at the places where we expect there to be rightness and goodness, even those places, he says, they are indeed corrupt. The place of justice. Now today we have governments and laws, the places of supposed justice that should defend what is right are defending the complete opposite, are punishing the wicked. But this is not a new concept. This concept of human beings in a place of judgment and justice, constantly twisting it for their own advantage. That was the case in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Says this, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways and turned aside again after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. It's not a new concept to pervert justice. It's not a new concept for bribes to take what should be law and sweep it under the rug or look the other way, or have one law for you and one law for someone else. It's unbelievable to think that this has been an age-old problem, but yet it's not unbelievable. Because who then is the law keepers of this land? It's man. Sinful man. So he says, even there in the place of justice, wickedness is on display from early on until this day. The prophet Habakkuk cries out about injustice and cries out about the pain of a righteous person, someone who is aiming to do what's right, watching the wicked prosper. He cries out, he says this, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And will you not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and will you not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted." He was looking at the situation, and all he could see was injustice. He cries out to God, "God, where are you? You are the God of justice. You are the God of righteousness. You are the lawgiver. Where are you? Why am I? Why is your people suffering in this way? Among these wicked people, why are they allowed to prosper? It seems like you're turning a blind eye to them. And you're letting them have their way with injustice and perverting justice. Where are you, O God?" He cries out. The psalmist cries out the same in Psalm 94. "Can wicked rulers be allied with you who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous, and they condemn the innocent to death." But listen to this, verse 22. "But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge." What I love about that psalmist is he doesn't say the justice system was fixed. He doesn't say things became just again. The laws were right in the land. The law was applied rightly in the land. No. In the midst of it, he says, "The Lord became my stronghold. I looked for safety. I looked for security, not in the law. I looked for safety and security, not in the justice system. I looked for my safety and security in God, the rock of my refuge." He is the rock of my refuge. He does not shake. He does not move. He is my refuge, not the law. And he carries on in that psalm, which also gives hope. He says, "He will bring back on them their iniquity and will wipe them out for their wickedness. For the Lord our God will wipe them out." The perspective of justice, true justice, right justice, God's justice, helps us endure injustice. And it also helps us then, as believers, as people who want to be ambassadors for Christ, to pursue justice, to do what's right, to act on behalf of the orphan and the widow and the outcast, to be the heart of God for those who are mistreated. In a system that is broken, we may or may not ever be able to repair the justice system, but what we can do is take refuge in God first and foremost, and secondly, remember their end. It is not our job to take vengeance on those who are wrong in this world, but we do trust the God who makes no mistake. We trust in the God who sees all things and knows all things and perfectly weighs them on the scale of justice. And he is the God who will pour out perfect judgment. Our job then, when we see injustice, is to trust him. Trust him. Whether that's injustice done to you, your family, your friends, people across the world, people throughout history, this injustice that we see that has happened throughout humanity, it is to make us not have a pride complex. We sometimes think we are so morally superior, right? Well, I'm not like Hitler in any way, so therefore, right? People kind of make that argument. It's like, well, I'm not that bad. Have you seen what so-and-so did? Or even today, our culture is not that bad. Look at the culture in that time period, right? We're doing really good. We are superior. The problem with superiority is pride. And pride that does not recognize the holiness of God. We ought not compare ourselves with a generation past or the neighbors beside us who aren't anything like us. We ought to compare ourselves in terms of what is just to God, the holy God who is just in all ways. And then he goes on from there to talk about the righteous place and the wrong that is done there. Religious leaders who abuse their leadership, who abuse those in their care. It happens all over the place. And there also superiority can come in. Well, we're not like them. We're not like those churches in the South, or we're not like the whatever church that has existed with a city. We're not like them. Again, the moral superiority doesn't come from us. It ought not to come from us, because we too have the same heart inclinations. We too can be wicked. We too can sin. But the Lord loves justice, and he does not forsake his saints, Psalm 37 says. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked will be cut off. The law that is weak, the justice system that is broken, the place of righteousness that is broken as well. It's interesting because here we see the broken system, and we ought to contrast it with what is good. Romans 8 says this: for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Not only has the law been broken by sinful, selfish people to take advantage of it or to be biased in it, but the law itself, which is meant to give us boundaries and show us what is right and show us what is wrong, it is weakened by our flesh. You and me are sinful. And so we cannot accomplish the law. We cannot be perfectly just and right and holy. So it's broken. It cannot bring us to God. But Romans 8 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It was broken. It was unable to save us. That's what the law could not do. It could not save. It couldn't rescue us. It couldn't make us right. It couldn't even make us righteous. It can't change our hearts. All it can do is condemn us. And earthly laws can condemn us, let alone God's perfect and holy law, which can condemn. But it says in Romans 8 there that the law was weakened by our inabilities. But it says he sent his son to condemn sin, for the law to be fulfilled, for justice to come, condemnation to come on sin. It says it happened. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that that righteous requirement, the perfection, might be fulfilled. How is it fulfilled? Those who walk not according to the flesh and according to our law, but according to the Spirit, according to our relationship with God in Christ. The law condemns us. But Galatians 3 says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Or 1 Peter 3, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. The human system of justice and injustice is broken. But God has a system of justice that is right, and it has never shaken. God says this is right and this is wrong. And it doesn't change with time, and it doesn't change with culture, doesn't change with God being convinced of something else. What God has said is right is always right. What God has said is wrong is always wrong. And that condemns us. That brings fear of judgment. But Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous, the one who obeyed the law for the unrighteous. That great exchange. It says in 1 Peter 3, so that he might bring us to God. He might bring us to God through the court systems, through the other way. He might bring us to God because he was put to death in the flesh instead of us being put to death. It's a beautiful picture of a contrast between the broken systems of law, which are biased or will take bribes or are perverted, and the perfect system of God where he says, no sin will go unpunished. Not one sin will go unpunished. Not one sin will be forgotten. And that makes us tremble until we think about the perfection of Jesus, who was worthy. He was worthy to bear the weight of all of our sin. He was able in all of his perfection to stand as the just and the justifier of the wicked. He was the one who could bring us to God in God's perfect justice system at the right appointed time. And then the righteousness, the place of righteousness that ought to be pure, that ought to have morality, that ought to have a place of holiness before God, they're corrupted. But does that mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater? Well, if there's been a religious person in the past that has been abusive or wrong, they've wronged me, they've wronged you, what do? Say they're all the same? Well, no. Or do you even write that person off individually? Well, no. What was the problem? The problem is wickedness. Even there, in the place of righteousness, wickedness prevails. Well, what is the solution for wickedness? It's not more wickedness. It's not bitterness. It's not anger. It's not retaliation. It's Christ. It's Christ in all of his righteousness. Our unrighteousness helps us to long for Christ's righteousness. It helps us to look inwardly and recognize our own personal unrighteousness and wickedness that separates us from God, but the righteousness of Christ that brings us to God. All of our righteousness is counted as nothing. I love the Apostle Paul. He had everything to boast about. He had done everything right. You know, he was morally superior to many. And he says in Philippians 3, indeed, I count everything as loss. I throw it all away because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. He needed a righteousness because human righteousness is broken. You and me are sinful. And so we warp righteousness. We sin every day. Even when we try to do what's right, we do wrong. But yet, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is the cross. It's the glory that is to come through the cross. So that's why Paul says he counts anything as righteousness, anything he could have gained or worked towards righteousness. He says it's all part of that area of life that says it can be tainted. It can be ruined by sin in a moment. But Christ can never be. So be satisfied in him. Draw near to him. Because here's the reality. The injustice that happens both in the systems and the laws, the injustices that happen and the wrong, the wickedness that happens within the church and the people of God. Look at verse 17. It says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. The time of judgment comes. It's coming. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And some might say, well, how does he judge the righteous? How is that even fair? Why would he judge the righteous? Well, who is righteous? No, not one. No one seeks for God. none is righteous. So even those who described as righteous, those who were described as saints, we still sin. So there is judgment that is owing for, this is a blanket statement, all people. Someone if you think is a good person, someone you think is an awful person, God will judge them, it says. So he's bringing in a perspective that the judgment is coming. So what do you do with that judgment? Well, in verse 18, he says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them. He's testing them so that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. He says they have no advantage over animals in this way. But do we? Don't we? Of course we do. We have extraordinary advantage over animals. Jesus did not die on the cross for animals. I'm sorry if you believe that. It's wrong. Animals do not have a moral compass. I'm sorry if you believe that. You're wrong. Animals, no consequences. But they do not have a moral compass. You and I, made in the image of God, the moral lawgiver, have a moral compass of our hearts. We are distinct from animals, but there is a way we are the same. And he points it out here to humble us. He says in verse 19, what happens to the children of man is what happens to beasts the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. It's incredible. Both beasts and man, all are dependent on God for our every single breath. And we cannot extend our breath one breath longer than God is so designed, just like an animal cannot. And from dust we were formed, and to dust we will return, just like the animals. We are not superior in any regard in that way. But what makes us unique is our ability to relate to God through the Lord Jesus. Is just going to the dust the end? Is that all there is? As he goes on to say, who knows whether the spirit of man will go upward and the spirit of the beast will go down to the earth, or the breath of man? Who knows which direction it goes? He says, ultimately, both bodies go to dust. But he asks the question, well, who knows? And in verse 22, he ends with saying, well, who can bring him to see what is after him? He's asking the question of an agnostic. He's not saying, I know for a fact God doesn't exist, like an atheist. He's saying, I don't know if God's going to show me something or if God's going to reveal something. I don't know. Who can bring him to see what is after him? Who can teach him about the life everlasting? He asks the question. Well, there is an answer. Who can teach him to know what might come after him? God through his word. God tells us about eternal life. That your life and my life does not cease to be when we breathe our last breath. Life everlasting begins. It's an incredible gift from God, but it is something that perspective changes. That will happen to you and me unless the Lord returns. That we will one day die. So then we must ask the question, who can bring me to see what will be after me? If any of it matters. Because on this earth, there is injustice where there should be justice. And there is unrighteousness where there should be righteousness. Is there any deliverance? Thanks be to God that there is. Thanks be to God there is deliverance. That this life is not all there is. That this life is a test, as he said in verse 18. The children of man, God is testing them. To remind us, to humble us, that we are but a moment. We are but creatures. We are not the creating one. We're created. And we've had a beginning, and our life on this earth will have an end that we did not determine, and we will not determine. God is testing us to see that we might know we are beasts, so that we might be humbled, so that we do not stand in moral superiority over generations past or generations to come, or cultures over there, or neighbors over there. You and me are but beasts. We are created by God. But that's a reminder. If we are but beasts, we are part of God's creation. What then comes next? When what is created, this flesh he has given us for a time, what happens when it ceases to be? That's the question that must be asked, that we're forced to ask. This world that is full of injustice, unrighteousness, wickedness, is there deliverance? As the prophet Habakkuk cries out, is there deliverance? God, where are you? Why do you tarry? Why do you wait so long? Why do you seemingly allow wicked people to just run rampant and even succeed in this world, when sometimes those who are right, those who are just, those who are aiming to do what's right and good and holy, we seem to fail? God, where are you? Won't you deliver us? And we beg for the deliverer to come. Lord, come. It drives us to a place of looking forward. When we think of the injustice here and now and all of the things that we hate to experience, it creates a longing in us for the perfect. It creates a longing in us for us to see and know and experience perfect justice. The terrifying fact is, when we see perfect justice, it is either your sin condemned forever in hell, or your sin condemned at the cross in Christ. So we seek justice. Realize what that looks like. You want justice. You want there to be right, meaning right, and wrong, meaning wrong. That means there is punishment for you. And there's no erasing it. There's only punishment. So the question is, who does the punishment fall on? Does it fall on Jesus Christ as your Savior? Or does it fall on you for all eternity? And so as we consider the injustice of the world, and it reminds us of the perfection and the perfect justice of God, and then he brings into perspective the death that we will one day face. Who knows, he says, whether our spirit will go this way or that, and who will tell us about the life after? Thanks be to God, the one who is in charge of life everlasting. He has told us. Jesus himself says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. We shall live. We shall live in perfect justice. We shall live in perfect righteousness, experiencing God who is just, God who is righteous. That's the glorious reality of the weakness of this world, the brokenness of the world, and the pursuit of what is yet to come. But it only comes through knowing Christ. And that really shows us that life in this world, it really is empty without Jesus. And that's why he says, again, even in this text, even with a beginning right perspective, he still says, it is vanity. If I'm just like a dog, it's vain. If I have no position higher than a dog, I have no other solution or even end, that I'm just the same as a dog, then why live? It's vain. It's true. If you do not believe that God created you and God has a purpose for your life, then you're going to have the same conclusion. I'm just the same as an animal. And you're going to devalue life. And so then when societies begin to have this same devaluing of life, when they start to talk about what's a humane death or an inhumane death, think about animals. You know, you put them out of their misery. Well, that begins to translate into humans. And we have laws and doctors who now are doctors of death, who that if you are in misery, they say the most merciful thing for you to do is to end it on your own terms. That's the society we live in. But that is not the way it needs to be. Because God made us with a purpose. No matter the season, everything beautiful in its time. Injustice, harm, difficulty, it all is to test us and to teach us that we are but beasts and we are but for a moment, and yet eternity is so far greater. Reminds me of that text in Romans. For the light momentary affliction is not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed that is beyond all comparison. This light momentary affliction reminds us of the glory to be revealed, which is ours in and through the righteousness of Christ. So we come to him. We walk by faith. Even as we struggle with the injustice of the world, we look and long for the justice of God. And then we celebrate that he said it is finished. Justice has been served. righteousness has been displayed, and through a union with Christ, it has been granted to us as a gift. And so we see that in love, we embrace it in love, and then we long to live it and share it with others in love. Let's do that for his glory and pray. Father, it amazes us that you, the perfect God of justice, the perfect lawgiver, lawmaker, would ever dare to consider even gazing upon us. That your love was so much that you would send your own Son to face human injustice at the hands of sinful men, but ultimately so that your justice that is perfect might be poured out on him, so that we who trust in him would be justified. We would be set free from the bondage of our consequence of our sin, so that we might live with our purpose in this life now and a longing for the life to come, because you are perfect here, now, and there forever. And so, God, would you help us to surrender, to trust, and to walk by faith as we believe in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.